Turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, the book of 1 John, all the way towards the end of your Bible, all the way towards the right, just before 2 John. If you get to 2 John or 3 John or Jude or Revelation, you've gone too far, but it's pretty close towards the end of your Bible, the book of 1 John. And just to remind everybody, our members especially, after the conclusion of our service, we'll reconvene for a business meeting to have our first deacon vote. And so members, stick around for that. We'll have a regular dismissal where we'll stand and pray and dismiss and be able to mingle for a minute, let our visitors and guests exit. And if we need to check on children, we can do that. But very quickly, 3, 4, 5 minutes, we'll reconvene as members and have our deacon vote. Also want to call your attention. Some of you noticed the landscaping that we've been doing behind the building here, better preparing our land for to sow grass around the new building and areas back there, also to better grade it, to better direct water so there's not two lakes in the back there in the future. And so just bear with us with a little bit of mess, but we're thankful for the rain that we've gotten to, right? And so looking forward to, we'll update you as our progress comes along, as our plans there. Just bear with us on that. Thank you for your patience as well. Well, the book of 1 John, we'll be reading chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 15 and through 17 in just a minute. But let me ask you, raise your hand if you have a garden of some sort, even if it's just a couple of pots of vegetables. Raise your hand. All right, some kind of, you plant something, right? A flower bed or of some sort. That's a lot of us. That's a lot. What is the most frustrating thing about planting stuff, or especially a garden? Weeds. Man, I'm telling you. All that work, and then here come these plants that you didn't plant, right? You didn't ask them, you didn't invite them, but they're coming, and they're growing, and they won't stop growing. It's hard to control them, and it's astonishing at how quickly they begin to creep in and take over. If you drive by my house, just pay attention to the one half of my garden, not the other half, okay? I gave up on the weeds on the other half, and it would be obvious which one I gave up on. But absolutely creep in and take over. And here's what's happened, right? You'll start to seem like, oh, they're a couple inches tall. Oh, that's not a big deal. I'll get to that later. And guess what? A week later, and you can't tell the difference in the weeds and the plants that you planted, right? And they grow so much faster than the plants that you planted. Like, I want a share of that. Like, Lord, help me understand how to grow my plants like the weeds grow. And I don't have to do anything to them, right? But just the way is so astonishing every year, the way that they slowly creep up and then just take over without you doing a lot of work. And it takes a lot of work to remove the weeds. The topic today in our series, Hot Topics, if you're been visiting with us, or if you're new, or it's been a while since you've been with us, our summer sermon series is called Hot Topics, where we're seeking to address topics that are on our hearts or prevalent in our culture that may not normally get addressed from God's Word in the church. The topic today is, like weeds in an unkept garden, worldliness has crept into and is now taking over the church. I don't know if y'all are aware or if y'all notice it, but worldliness has crept in like weeds, and they're not just creeping in, now beginning to take over the church. Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher in London in the 19th century, said, "Worldliness is growing over the church. She is mossed with it," like how moss will just kind of slowly creep and grow over a log or a tree. The same thing, he says, is happening in the church. Now, this was 150 years ago, he says. He says, "I believe that one reason why the church of God has so little influence over the world is because the world has so much influence over the church." One pastor said this: suppose I have to take a blind test to identify the genuine follower of Jesus. The choices I have are a non-believer and you. I'm given a report from each of the two individuals detailing conversations, internet activity, Netflix watch list, manner of dress, music playlist, language, hobbies, leisure time, financial transactions, thoughts, passions, and dreams. The question is, of course, would I be able to tell you as the follower of Jesus apart from the non-believer? A test to think about. You see, the lines of godliness and worldliness have now more than ever been blurred, even in the church, leading to much confusion among Christians. There's lots of confusion among us and in the church. In fact, maybe you've felt this way. Maybe you've heard this. Maybe you've witnessed this. I don't know if you've noticed, but now there's an even greater opposition to living with conviction about holiness, even among Christians. Well, how's that so? I don't know if you've noticed, but many Christians nowadays see living with conviction as what? Legalistic. Oh, that's legalistic. Oh, that's self-righteous. Oh, you're being uptight. Loosen up a little bit. Oh, they're just what? Holier than thou. Now, for many, a so-called Christian life is more loose with moral convictions. A so-called Christian life that is more loose with moral convictions today is actually respected than one with more clear, defined moral convictions. As long as you steer clear of major sins, you're going to be okay. We oftentimes steer clear of those that seem holier than thou or seem to live with stronger, more clear moral convictions. Why? Because either it makes us feel bad or judged, right? Or we feel convicted about our own sin. Or like I said, I don't want to be around that person because their holier-than-thou attitude. One pastor said, today, the greatest challenge facing American evangelicals is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. John, in this passage this morning, gives us three warnings about worldliness that I pray not only brings conviction and clarity about what God desires and God intends for His church, for His people, but also gives us hope and grace as well. Scripture's warnings about worldliness. Follow along with me in chapter 2 of 1 John, starting in verse 15. John says, do not love, and he's writing to the church, he's writing to Christians, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Warning number one from John about worldliness is that a love for worldliness is an absence of the love of God. A love for worldliness is an absence of the love of God. Now, before we go any further, we need to make clear on what worldliness is. John's not saying that we don't or shouldn't love anything in or about the world. So what's the right kind of love for the world? This doesn't mean that Christians, right, when you become a Christian, you have to move to the desert and become a monk and not enjoy any kind of pleasure or blessing that the world provides, completely separating yourself from all civilization. No, that's not what this means and what John is saying. In John's epistle about, or John's gospel about Jesus' life in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I don't ask you. So Jesus is praying to God about his disciples, and he says, God, I don't ask you to keep them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Listen, Christians are to live in the world and have an impact on it. Believers are to be living in the world, but not have the world living in them. In Psalm 24:1, it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So the Lord created, and everything he says in Genesis 1 that he created was what? Good. The Lord created creation to bring him glory and to be a blessing and for the good of his people. And we are to live in it and be good stewards of it and enjoy God's good creation and the blessings of it, including we are to love the people of the world. We are told in scriptures to love the people of the world, whether they love God or not. This is the right kind of love for the world. But what's the wrong kind of love for the world that John is talking about? Or worldliness? Simply put, worldliness is a love for the sinful and fallen world. Worldliness is love for the sinful and fallen world. The world that is hostile towards God, living in opposition to God, selfish and self-reliant and no need of God. It's the love for the things of this world that are not godly. Someone said, loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God and to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. Joel Beakey said, the goal of worldly people is to move forward rather than upward, to live horizontally rather than vertically. They seek outward prosperity rather than holiness. They burst with selfish desires rather than heartfelt supplications. If they don't deny God, then they ignore and forget him, or else they use him only for their selfish ends. Now, if you're like me, when I see John say, don't love the world, here's what I automatically think. Oh, well, I'm not the most wicked sinner in this world, so I'm good, right? My name's not in the newspaper in a bad way. I'm not making any bad headlines. I'm not committing any major sins or crimes, so this passage is not talking about me, right? That's oftentimes when we see, as believers, where Paul or John says, don't love the world, we think, oh, okay, I've got to think of the most worldly or most wicked person. That's who John's talking about. That doesn't apply to me then. But we need to think about this a little more deeply. As we just said, the goal of worldly people, worldliness, is living forward and not upward. What does that mean? It simply means our number one goal is what gives me prosperity, what meets my dreams, what meets my goals, what promotes and benefits me. Instead of God being the center and God being supreme and God being ultimate, instead of living a life that says God is supreme in my life, what's God's dream for me? What's God's goal for me? What's God's will for me? How can I glorify God in what I do? How can I advance God in everything that I do? So let me ask you a few questions as I've asked myself this week. What are your goals? What are your dreams? What are your passions? Do they drive you forward or upward? When you think about what the dreams and goals for your life is, are the reasons or are those the benefits of those selfish? And do they simply exist to further your ambitions, your desires, your wants? What dominates your mind and stirs your heart? Is it godly goals, godly objectives, or selfish ones? When your mind is idle, what do you think about? Is it godly pursuits or is it your own selfish pursuits? Let me ask you, do you relate to God as if he exists to further your selfish ambitions, or are you convinced that you exist to glorify him? Do you covet the esteem and crave the approval of those around you? Do you go to great lengths to avoid looking foolish or being rejected for your Christian faith? And depending on how we answer those questions, it will reveal either a worldly heart that desires simply my selfish ambitions and desires being promoted and advanced, or it will reveal a heart that says, I seek nothing but God to be exalted and advanced in my life. Whatever I do, I'm doing it all to the glory of God. Those questions will answer that. You see, when James is talking about John, I don't know why I do that. I did it in Sunday school the whole time. But if I say James, I mean John, okay? John is not just saying, hey, pick out the most wicked person in your community. Pick out the most wicked person in your country. That's who I'm talking about. No. But so often we think, I'm not the most wicked person that I can think of or that exists, and so surely John is not talking about me. These questions help get to the heart of worldliness. Worldliness is a love for the sinful and fallen world. Worldliness is living in opposition to God, self-reliant and in no need of God, loving the values and pursuits of the world that are opposed to God, moving forward, advancing my dreams, my ambitions, and not moving upward as the supreme theme of my life. That's a deeper definition of worldliness. That's a more accurate and convicting definition of worldliness. And John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. A love for worldliness, John says, is an absence of the love of God. So what's John saying? He's saying that a true believer is one who has the love of God in him. What is this love? This love of God is a love that pursues, that runs after the sinner in need. The love of God is a love that's merciful, that pours out or withholds what sinners like us don't deserve. It's a God that is sacrificial, sacrificing himself for the good of and in the place of sinners. A God that is faithful, a God that never gives up, a God that is gracious, a God that loves eternally. See, God's love being in a believer means that God's Spirit lives in him or her and is transforming her. It's not just, oh, I decided I'm going to be loving today or I'm in a good mood and I want to be kind today. No, this means that God's Spirit dwells in us and is transforming us. And since God's, right, his central attribute is love, if he's in you and transforming you, then you're going to love like him. You're not going to conform to the culture, John tells us, and live selfishly, but you're going to conform to God and what he loves. John's saying there's no way for a believer who has God's love in him or her to love the things of this world. There's no way for someone who's been transformed by the Holy Spirit, by the love of God, to also love the fallen and sinful things of the world. Therefore, John says, if a so-called believer loves the things of this world, it doesn't mean he or she loves both the world and God. It means that God is absent from them altogether. John says the love of the Father is not in him. A love for worldliness is an absence of God. How do I know if I love worldliness? It's as though John was anticipating that question. Which leads us to our second truth or second warning. Worldly desires reveal worldly hearts. Worldly desires reveal worldly hearts. Let's look at verse 16 again. He says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride in possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. You got to notice three key words there in verse 16. Desires, desires again, and pride. You see, not only is worldliness defined by our actions, our external behavior, but it's also defined by our internal desires, our internal cravings. In fact, our external behavior, right, is motivated by or flows from or determined by our internal desires. See, worldliness, y'all, starts in our hearts, John is telling us. You see this? Cravings, desires. That's not an external thing. That's an internal thing. Worldliness starts in our hearts. Every action is linked to a heart motivation. An action of worldliness or a sinful action or worldly behavior is determined by or linked to a worldly heart or worldly desire of the heart. Worldliness starts with a heart that craves worldliness. See, I have a desire to know and be known as a friend or a husband. I have a desire to know and be known. So what do we do or what do? I go out and try to make friends to live this purpose that God has given me and this desire we have or I have in my soul to know people and to be known by them. I have a desire to accomplish stuff, so I go out and work and do stuff. I have a desire to enjoy life, so I go out and do things I enjoy, do stuff I enjoy. I have a desire to satisfy my hunger, so I go out and eat Pop-Tarts, eat my Pop-Tart, right? See, every action is linked to a heart motivation, a desire of the heart. And there are many good ones that we should desire and pursue. And John is talking about here worldly desires, worldly heart desires or cravings. He says the cravings or desires of the flesh. This is a sinful craving of the body. It can be cravings that are clearly sinful, but it also can be good desires or good cravings that we have that have turned into gods. Good things that we crave inappropriately. See, this is, for many of us, this is going to be our primary battle. It's not craving just blatantly open sinful things, although we are tempted to do that. But one of the primary ways that we will stumble in our faith is craving the good things too much, to where it becomes an obsession or a demand, and therefore something we worship. See, it's not just sexual desires that are fulfilled outside of God's design. It could be the desire for anything that becomes an obsession or a demand. It could be the desire for financial success or stability. It could be the desire for influence or power. It could be the desire or craving for fashion or to appear attractive. It could be the craving for entertainment. It could be the craving for the enjoyment of our hobbies. All those things are good things. But when good things become God things, they become bad things. They become objects of our worship. So the question is what I crave, first of all, is it godly? And the scriptures can tell us that. The second thing, if it is a good thing, is it a healthy craving? Or is it become an obsession? Is my hobby a healthy thing I enjoy, or has it become an obsession that I think about constantly and spend most of my money on, and I'm not happy and I'm not content day to day if I'm not enjoying my hobby or if I don't have plans to enjoy my hobby? It might be an obsession. Recreation, vacation, weekend trips and getaways, wonderful things that our souls and our bodies need, but they can become an obsession, right? It can become something that our hearts desire and that our bodies and souls need, but it can eventually become a demand or a need or an obsession. A weekend trip every few months, okay, but a weekend trip every month might be an obsession. Okay, Joel, now you're meddling. Scheduled vacations and getaways when all your other priorities are in order are, you know, okay, but leaving town every chance you get might be an obsession. Might be a demand, might be a craving that is good that has turned into a God thing. Something that you're not happy or content unless you're doing it or have plans to do it. Let me ask you, we work really hard at accomplishing stuff, don't we? We work really hard at accomplishing and achieving the things that we crave. We will work hard, I will work hard to save and save and save and save and save and sacrifice other things so I can save some more to buy stuff that I want and need, or I think I need. But let me ask you, as I ask myself, when was the last time you saved and saved and saved and saved and made sacrifices and crunched the number and pinched your pennies to give that sum of money to God or through the church or to a charity? See, oftentimes what we give to God or to the church or to charities or to things in need is our dispensable or disposable, thank you, Catherine, income. What's left over when all of our financial priorities and commitments are taken care of? But see, what does it say about what we crave and what has become a sinful craving in our hearts instead of God when we are willing to save and save and save and sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice for things that we really don't need, and yet we never, or maybe just rarely in our lifetimes, have such a mentality for giving to God? We work hard at accomplishing so much. We work hard at work. We work hard at home. We work hard at accomplishing the things that we enjoy. Do we give the same effort to serving God? We'll move mountains to do what we enjoy. We'll move mountains to find money for what we enjoy. But so many times, serving God and sacrificing for Him and His church is hit or miss. How do you handle conflict? How do you handle conflict? Oftentimes, how we handle conflict reveals the cravings of our hearts. Handling conflict can reveal the condition of our hearts. You see, if there's a conflict or a concern or an issue or a frustration that needs to be resolved, and yet we refuse to attempt to resolve it in a godly, biblical way, that reveals something about our hearts. That reveals, I want what I want more than I want reconciliation with a brother or sister. I want my goal to be accomplished more than I want reconciliation with a brother or sister. I want my needs to be advanced. So therefore, I am going to complain. I am going to gossip. I am going to talk about the problem with everyone or many people except the right one. What does that reveal? It reveals a craving of the heart. It reveals a selfish craving of the heart that says, no, I don't want to glorify God with this. God is not supreme. It's me and my own ends and my own agenda. I'm wanting to propel myself forward more than reconciliation with my brother and being right with God. The cravings of the flesh, the sinful cravings of the flesh, is one way we know and define worldliness. Another one, James says, is the desires and cravings of the eyes or the lusts of the eyes. This is a sinful craving outside the body that your eyes see and you set your eyes upon and you covet it. It becomes an obsession. It's not observation. It's not wrong to observe, hey, that's a nice truck. It is wrong to covet that truck, to say, I can't be happy unless I have it. I feel like a loser if I don't. I won't fit in unless I have a truck like that. And now my thoughts and my time is constantly thinking about scanning the ads, scanning the dealerships, and it's all I can think about is that truck and fill in the blank. The lust or cravings of the eyes is a sign of worldliness and a definition of worldliness. Let me ask you, what do you look at out in the world that stirs up your greed, that stirs up your cravings, that stirs up your lust, that makes you covet? What is that? Or who is that? That could be a definition. It is a definition of worldliness and could reveal worldliness in you or me. The third thing he says is pride in possessions or arrogance in possessions, or the pride of life. This is arrogance in riches, or simply saying your worth and your significance is bound up in what you have and what you've accomplished and accumulated. And oftentimes this leads to arrogance. And not only that, you use your money and your possessions for only selfish ends and for your own pleasures. Let me ask you a few questions. How would you like to be remembered? What do you want people saying about you when you're gone? Your answers to those questions and my answers to those questions will reveal, do I have the pride of life, this craving for fame, this craving for accumulation, this craving for accomplishment, this craving for power or influence, this craving to be known by what I've done and accomplished and the pride that that brings me? Or will your answers to those questions simply be, my greatest aim in life and my worth and my value is simply in what I do and what I say. Everything I do or everything I say is meant to glorify God. I don't care what people say about me when I'm gone, as long as they can say his life or her life's sole purpose was to glorify God. How would you like to be known, or how do you like to be known? How do you like for people to talk about you around town? The wealthiest in town, the most education? What do you post about the most? Is it things that exalt you or who you are, what you look like or what you've done, your stuff, your accomplishments? Let me ask you, what's going to be said at your funeral? Oftentimes what's said at funerals reveals what was the greatest desires of this person's heart. I've been to numerous funerals over the years, just as long as I've been alive, not just in this area, in this community, in many communities and in many areas. What do you want said at your funeral? Do you want your life defined and determined by your accomplishments and what you accumulated? Do you want people to simply say that person was wealthy? That person loved life and had lots of amazing experiences? Do you want people to say about you at your funeral, they lived a good life, they accomplished a whole lot? It does sadden me. Oftentimes at funerals of a believer, and not much is said about their God and the ways they served their God. You see, it's the pride in possessions, the pride of life, is for our lives to be defined and dominated by worldly actions that are rooted in a worldly heart that simply say, my heart craves being known for what I've done, what I've accomplished, what I've accumulated. And this is not a heart that's been transformed by the love of God. John says, God doesn't produce this kind of heart. The devil does. The world does. This kind of life does not possess God. God is absent. John is telling us this morning, y'all, that true Christianity is not merely saying you believe in God. It's a life that's been transformed by God, defined and dominated by godly actions, words, and thoughts, which flow from a transformed heart. So the first two warnings that we see is a love for worldliness is an absence of God, and worldly desires reveal worldly hearts. And then the third warning that we see from John is that worldliness is temporary, godliness is forever. Worldliness is temporary, godliness is forever. He says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. What's John saying? He's saying those who love worldliness instead of God are trading 60 to 80 years of lesser joys for an eternity of unspeakable joys. Someone said worldliness has no future. And see, this is the bottom line of worldliness. It's craving satisfaction now. and it's craving temporary satisfaction now instead of choosing to be faithful to God, craving Him and the relationship and the joy that comes from in fellowship with Him, living in holiness to honor Him and influence the world through Him, and experiencing true joy now and unspeakable joy when we're in heaven. And John is giving us a warning, right? We must be warned that worldly lives come to an end. The satisfaction is temporary. It doesn't last forever. So what are we living for? What are we living for? Temporary cravings and desires and lesser joys now, or eternal and unspeakable, unending joy? I'm convinced that for my life, and for many, if not all Christians, one of the reasons that we find ourselves constantly craving other things is because we've never tasted the goodness of God. One of the reasons we find ourselves constantly craving other things is because we've never tasted the goodness of God. Could it be that many of us are Christian by word and worldly at heart? Could it be that many believers say we're Christians, say they are Christian, and attend church on a semi-regular basis, serving as hit or miss? Obedience to God is only when it's easy and convenient, but most of our time, most of our thoughts, most of our money, most of our affections, most of our words go to cravings of so many other things. We should be stunned that for so many Christians, the theme of life is living the good life and tipping our hat to God. This is a worldly heart that's never tasted the goodness of God. Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him." This doesn't mean that, yeah, He's good, take it or leave it. This means nothing compares to the joy of knowing God. This nothing compares to the satisfaction of being in close fellowship with Him and the joy that He brings. Psalms 4:7, it's a verse that I only discovered in the last couple of years. Psalms chapter 4, verse 7. And it says, "You," talking to God, "have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound." Now, what does that mean? He's talking about harvest time. When the grapes are harvested and the wine is made, and there's never as much wine, there's an abundance of wine right there at harvest time and production time. And then harvest time for the grain, there's never as much grain. There's an incredible abundance and surplus of grain because everything's been harvested and it's here. It hasn't been consumed yet, hasn't been sold yet. And there's never a more joyful time because all these things that we need, all these things that we enjoy are at their peak or at their abundance, and we have as much as we need. We have as much as we want. And the psalmist is saying that's the peak of life. That's the happiest of life. For us, it could be when we have the most money we've ever had, when we've had the stuff that we've always wanted, when we've had the looks or the attention or the influence or the power or the recognition that we've always wanted. All the relationships are right. And the Bible tells us that God puts way more joy in your heart than that. Nothing compares to the satisfaction and joy that God brings to the one who craves and longs for Him and pursues Him. That's why Paul said in Philippians 3, he says, "I count everything as loss, everything I've accumulated, everything I've lived for, everything I've accomplished as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord." There is no greater joy. There is no greater satisfaction than knowing Jesus. And the reason there are so many half-hearted believers, half-hearted Christians, I mean, there's so many worldly Christians. It's not because, it is because I believe never tasted the goodness of God. And so step one this morning is for us first, as the Holy Spirit moves in our heart, to acknowledge our worldliness, to identify the cravings in our heart that are sinful, that are worldly. God, please expose this in my heart and lead me to repentance. Lord, show me where I'm just seeking with my life to move forward, to advance my own selfish ambitions instead of moving upward. Show me in my life where I'm just me-centered and not God-centered. That's step one. Step two is for us to be consumed with knowing and loving Jesus. When our passion is upward, pursuing and knowing Jesus, that's where God begins to transform our lives and satisfies our souls and give us that unspeakable joy. We don't just say we're Christians. We pursue a relationship with Him, and He transforms our lives. If not, we'll just continue to follow the cravings of this world and never experience the unspeakable joy of Jesus that He promises. And the third step is we make our biggest investments in what pays off in heaven. We make our biggest investments in what pays off in heaven. See, we're making our biggest investments in what pays off in the next 50, 60, 10, 5, 1, 6 months. The greater joy comes from, the eternal joy comes from making yours and my investments, biggest investments in what pays off in heaven. Don't save your hundreds and thousands for the things you enjoy in this world and your pennies for the Lord and for eternity. Make your biggest investments in what pays off in heaven. And watch God transform your life, filled with incredible, unspeakable joy, rejecting the world, living in the world, but not have the world living in us, influencing more and more people in the world away from the destruction of worldly desires and cravings to the joy of knowing Christ. Being that light in a dark world, not conforming to the world, but transforming it through the power of Jesus as He transforms our hearts. That's what Ellaville needs. Ellaville does not need more Christians who look exactly like everyone else that's not following the Lord, craving the same things, pursuing the same things, living their lives for the same goals, just living the good life, and hoping to see the good Lord one day when I die. Let's be a different kind of people. The world, Ellaville, Sly County, does not need more people that look just like them and do the same things they do and pursue the same things they do. They need people who are living with light and full and unspeakable joy that transcends. That's weird. That's attractive, though. Charles Spurgeon said, and I'll close with this, "Put your finger on any prosperous page in the church's history, and I will find a little marginal note reading thus: in this age, men could readily see where the church began and where the world ended. Never were there good times when the church and the world were joined in marriage with one another. The more the church is distinct from the world in her acts and maxims or beliefs, the more true is her testimony for Christ and the more potent is her witness against sin." What about you? What about you? Nope, John is not talking about the most wicked or heinous sinner in the world. He's talking about you and me. And if you're like me, we're more like the world and there's more worldliness in our hearts than we care to admit. So the Lord is calling us to repentance this morning. I don't know what exactly He's calling the church. I know what He's calling me to repent of. What about you? What about you? May the Lord lead us to respond with repentance of our worldliness. A Christianity that just has God on the side and we're running the ship of our lives for our own selfish ambitions. But at the same time, there's good news. Because God will transform your heart. God will change your desires. God will give you more joy. We have to repent and pursue Him, though. And at the same time, there may be There may be some in here this morning that have never trusted Christ with their life, that have never repented and believed on Christ, and we're living in a world of darkness, and God says, no, I want to give you light. I want to show you the light of Jesus. I want to show you true joy and true satisfaction. I want to pursue you instead of living and following a path of destruction and lesser joys. Come to Christ. We turn from our sin, Jesus says, repent of it and believe He is who He says He is, and then He's done what He said He's done. Jesus died on the cross to bring forgiveness of our sins that has led us far from Him, reconciles us with God, gives us a new heart by the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered to live for Him. Maybe today's the day that someone puts their faith and trust in God for the first time. We're going to have a time of invitation for any and all of us can come and respond to however God's leading us. If you want to come and respond to repentance of sin that God has convicted you of, if you want to come and come to me and let us know that God is what God's doing in your life, come. If you want to come and give your life to Christ, today's the day for you to come. We'll help you. We won't embarrass you. We'll help lead you to Christ. We'll help meet with you and help you take your next steps of faith. Let's bow together. God, I pray that you would take your message and use it for your glory. Oh God, would you bring us repentance? We need to repent. Convict us, Lord, of this path that we've been walking down. But Lord, transform us. Lord, show us that you are merciful and you are forgiving and that you will change our lives if we repent and turn and run to you. I pray that you'll do that in us this morning. Lord, help us not to treat our sin and our worldliness lightly. Help us not to think that we can just do better tomorrow. No, we need a transformed heart to do that. We need the power of God to do that. So lead us to repentance. Lord, I pray if there's someone here that needs to put their faith in you, that needs their life to be changed, God, I pray that you would convict them and just open their eyes to their sin and their need for a Savior, but also, God, show them your Son's beauty and glory and what He's done for you, what He's done for them. So, God, speak to us however you will, and, Lord, speak to us clearly and give us the courage to respond obediently in Jesus' name. Amen.